Philippians chapter 4, I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And that's the only Pauline reference to it. I don't know. The book of life, as it appeared in Chronicles, was a listing of births and deaths and historical events. When the Lord searches the book of life in Revelation, it's to see who's there and who isn't. As far as my relationship to a book of life, I don't know what it would be. It might be if the Lord's doing record keeping, but I'm not concerned. Is my name in there or not? I already know I'm complete in Christ and those kinds of issues. But that's the only mention of it from Paul, and it's a strange statement. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. If the Lord's keeping records, that's fine. And the problem with the book of life references generally is that the point of it is you could have your name removed from the book of life. And that's the case in Revelation. You're not going to get removed from anything. And so, you know, that's the trouble with his mentioning the book of life. People think, well, we're conditional too. I certainly wouldn't go there from this verse and make our salvation conditional. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yes. It isn't. And the idea of the Lord looking in a book to see if your name's there and your name being removed from the book of life is Israel's issue. And it's, you know, Revelation is Israel's issue. So that aspect of it is definitely Israel's issue. When Paul mentions it, that is unique in that one reference. And I don't know what to do with it other than to say the Lord's doing a record keeping. I know I can't be removed. I know I'm complete. I know I'm bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And I know with me it's not a book. It's not about a book. So it's just a curious mention that he does of it. When he speaks of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life, who those other people are would be interesting. Because if it was the people that Paul referred to, of the little flock who were in Christ before me, that would be interesting. And that would put them in the book of life. Yeah, so it's right. So it's just a strange thing. All right, anyone else? Very well. We'll kick Carol and the kids out. They don't mind being kicked out. I think they rather look forward to it. Bill and I got a couple more hours of the Dispensational Bible Institute done yesterday. And we think we're between 60 and 70 hours of it produced, which that's a pretty good chunk. So we're well on our way to giving people something to think about. Tonight, let's pick up in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, where Paul, starting with verse 5, as we talked about before, Paul starts defending himself. And I've asked you to keep in the back of your head the times when he talks about how he's going to boast. The reason he's doing it is because in verse 12, he needs to cut off the people that are troublesome. He needs to shut them down. For you that are on Paltalk, he needs to red dot it and bounce them. He has to deal with these people because they are troubling and hurting other people. And so what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. So they want to usurp Paul's position. They want to glory in themselves. And Paul says they need to be cut off because such are, in verse 13, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And just as Satan, verse 15, has transformed himself, there you see that his ministers in verse 15 are transformed as ministers of righteousness. Satan, verse 14, having transformed himself into an angel of light. Now, what you've got right here in this section is a list of 15 marks of wrong ministry. And from verses 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. False ministers have it about them to do things on the sly and to be secretive. Paul talks about having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So you also see in verse 2 that they walk in craftiness. They're sly. And they handle the word of God deceitfully. So you've got three attributes of devilish ministers right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It's amazing the number of times as you listen to broadcasts and preachers and fellows on the radio, it's amazing as a dispensationalist the number of times you'll pick up now on how they're channeling people to do something. They're working people toward an objective. And you'll pick it up and you'll say, wow, aren't they being sly? Well, that's exactly the issue here. Paul calls them deceitful workers, and he says that they need to be stopped. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 3, the flesh ministries are just screaming at you that perhaps salvation isn't there. Definitely, it's not about spirituality, it's about the life in the flesh. Now, line drawing here is a difficult thing, and understanding that when the purpose of a ministry ceases to be to edify and ceases to be to evangelize, it's quite common that it begins to become entertainment. I can recall times when there have been churches in the Miami Valley selling tickets to their Sunday night service. And I just marvel at these kinds of things. Not that they happen. I understand what Barnum and Bailey looks like, and I don't know why he wouldn't go to church. He's everywhere else. But I, for the life of me, can't understand why anybody buy the ticket and go. That's what throws me. Since you're supposed to give the gospel without charge, what I have trouble with is taking away your liberty to give a free will offering, taking away your liberty to walk up to somebody and hand them a $100 bill. They sell you a ticket. And that kind of mentality is just foreign to the spiritual context in which we're supposed to operate. And so the walk then is going to be a flesh walk. Perhaps as good an exemplar of fleshy Christianity is its music. It used to be that the great composers, they would compose about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got music styles being established by unsaved secularists, and the Christians come toddling along behind and saying, I can play like that too, I can play like that too, and copying the worldly music and copy the world's ways of doing things. There was a time when it wasn't that way, when Christianity wasn't trying to inject a little bit of Christianity into hip-hop culture. There was a time when Christianity was the culture. And if it wasn't Christian, then there was something wrong with it, and people pretty well knew that. So the changes that have taken place going after the flesh, there aren't very many of the contemporary Christian artists that aren't also pretty people, tend to be quite attractive, tend to have fan clubs and do all the things that Elvis used to do. When I saw on the in the Wall Street Journal Michael English saying that some of his best Christian music he wrote while smoking marijuana, and it was in the Wall Street Journal where they were marketing Michael English, I thought, wow, that's just stunning. And he's so bold about it, just as Amy Grant was about her beer drinking and running around naked on the beaches in Africa and talking about it in Rolling Stone magazine, a great bastion of Christian fundamentalism. Now, how do we get here? It's when the flesh takes over and runs things. And you know what it looks like. You don't need me to tell you. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him think of this again. Now, God looks upon the inner man, and we have a problem oftentimes looking at the outward appearance and judging things by the outward appearance rather than listening for the heart. And listening to the heart and understanding what motivates a person is more important than what they look like. And so, again, you see the marks of carnality. Looking at things on the outward appearance, when you do that, for one thing, folks would look at you and say, this is a failure. They would look at a little bitty assembly on a road that nobody drives on the backside of the wrong town, with as few people as we have, and they say, you're wasting your time. It's a failure. And that would be the measure that most people would lay down the line and say, well, that can't be any good because look at it. And the understanding of who we are and what we're about would not be of interest. It would be about other things, and you know how that works. Preachers are really bad about getting together in a preacher's conference, and one says to the other, how many are you running, brother? And it's about numbers. And then, how many am I running in or how many am I running off? You know, it's you have to qualify the question. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, you see, of course, the commendation of oneself. And the idea of comparing oneself to others and thereby saying we're successful because we're not as bad as someone else. One of the things that is really troublesome in our society, and as conservatives, you have to respect the fact that moral relativism is still moral relativism. It doesn't matter if it happens to be your guys doing it. If something horrible happens in a prison with Americans doing unspeakable things to Iraqis, you don't come and turn around and say, yeah, but see what they did? They cut that guy's head off. The mentality of that says, well, we're not as bad as they are. But you're bad. Two wrongs don't make a right. And you don't justify wrong behavior by somebody else having worse behavior. That is moral relativism. And one act is reprehensible, the other one is still more so, but that doesn't lessen the depravity of the first act. Moral relativism. And so somebody says, well, you know, they buried President Reagan, and they want to talk about Iran-Contra. So what does Sean Hannity have to say? What does Rush have to say? It's not as bad as... Oh, wait a minute. Since when is that how you justify doing a wrong thing? That it's not as bad as what somebody else did. And Christians are real bad about spinning things to make their team look good. Well, get out of the team. You are the body of Christ. You're not a Republican. You're not a conservative. Who you are is a new creature. And that, haven't you heard, since President Clinton has been hawking his book and doing all of these kinds of things, the jabs at him, and how he justifies what he did based on someone else having done something worse. Now, the conservatives look at that and say, oh, he can't do that. You can't let him get away with that doublespeak. But when our guys do it, oh, that's okay. No, it's not okay. Moral relativism and spinning things for your own self-interest, commending ourselves, comparing ourselves with ourselves, verse 12, you're not wise. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, now I got everybody mad at me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, hey, right's right wherever you find it, folks, and wrong's wrong wherever you find it, too. Now, that's a concept that's important to get hold of. Just because you love somebody doesn't mean that what they did was the right thing. You don't love them any less, you deal with the thing. Not boasting, verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, not boasting of things without our measure. So boasting and bragging going on, and taking advantage of other people, that is, of other men's labors, having hope. Now, a tremendous amount of ministry is really fundraising. And a tremendous amount of ministry activity is just calculated to get the money in. So the speaker today is Dr. So-and-so, and oh, he is interesting. And we interview Dr. So-and-so, and we have his book for you today. And if you would just send us a love gift of $25, we will send you his book absolutely free. Well, it's not free if it takes a $25 love gift. And if you've ever done that, the honest ones, such as perhaps Focus on the Family is an honest one, when you order the $25 book with your $25 love gift and you get the book back, it says, it's in gray print, it's not black, but it says on the back side of the packing slip that you get that you cannot take the $25 off your income tax because you bought a book. Well, at least they fessed up at the end there, didn't they? And gave it to you as straight as it needs to be. You bought a book. Well, you say Christians wouldn't be guilty of that kind of shilly-shally? Oh, come on. Yes, they would. In the issue of being greedy about income is what's something that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he is really holding the Corinthians to task. He's really calling them out on the issue of giving. Because, as you remember, chapter 9 was about the subject of giving. And chapter 10, he talks about the poor saints. And chapter 9, verse 2, the poor saints at Macedonia. And so he is going to find out if the Corinthians have got the kind of love and the kind of devotion to the message that he would like them to have by dealing with them about their riches. And people are funny about money. You will find folks that are really, really strapped when it comes to the finer things in life. They can't access them. They don't have the income. And yet they give you the shirt off their back. They're just kind and generous. That's who they are. Now, you'll find some folks that are quite comfortable as far as having a few bucks put aside in that kind of business, and where you might expect a little generosity, sometimes you run into a level of Scroogey stinginess that just stuns you. There's no figuring it out. The Lord indicates to us that it's a measure of the heart. So let a man purpose in his heart, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, and so let him give. So Paul's testing the Corinthians' heart on this matter of giving. When you see ministries that it's about greed, it's about getting the money in, and the constant harangue of selling things and making offers, my, doesn't it get offensive? Isn't it just more than you can bear? Yeah, it's, and they're not real sophisticated about it, some of them. Some of them are just grubby. But a lot of them, they're not very sophisticated about it. The one that really carried the ball for a long time before there was such a thing as Pentecostal television was Robert Schuller with the Hour of Power. And he would have some kind of a trinket that he would send every person that sent him anything. And that business of some, we used to call it Japanese Jesus junk, some little piece, some little trinket, some little thing, and getting money back. I did a week of Southwest Radio Church, you remember that. And I didn't try to sell anything, but he sure did, before, after, and in between. It's just, it's who they are, it's what they do. And the fact is, media is expensive. It's something that requires a cash cow. And if you don't have that, then you get out of the media. I'm trying to remember the exact numbers. When Jimmy Swaggart took in $73 million, he said that he was investing in missions and hospitals in Africa. Now, of course, he was a tithing fellow, so $7.3 million went to the Assemblies of God. It cost him, I'm trying to remember, because less than 100,000 went to Africa. It was back in the days when he was violating the state income tax law in California that all the numbers came out, because he was sending books out of California that had an income tax, or that had a sales tax on books, and he wasn't paying it. And all his numbers came out back then. It cost over $90 million a year to keep Jim and Tammy on the air, and that's 10 years ago. Just to keep them on the air. That's some serious change. I'm on one radio station, and it's going to cost about $18,000 a year for one radio station at not very good times. And yesterday they didn't play the program. So it adds up quick. Sometimes, if you have to turn your ministry into money grubbing, you ought to get off the radio. You ought to get off the TV and just let it go. If you have to prostitute the thing, then you've ruined it. So why bother? I mean, why do that which is unseemly? Now, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, we have these false apostles, deceitful workers. They want to be the leaders, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In our dispensation, there's not but one guy, and we magnify Paul's office, Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Yet, I can tell you, after 20 years in the Christian bookstore business, I've met more reverends than you can shake a stick at. It got so bad that the Murphy Robe Company in St. Petersburg, Florida, would not take a pastor's robe order with doctor's bars unless he provided a graduation certificate, because the men were getting doctor's bars and hadn't been to school. Quite a few guys become ministers when they slap the blue decal on the back of the Buick, and having to have the titles. Aren't Christians bad at that? It's the most reverend doctor, pastor. I mean, he's got more titles. What is his name? I don't know. We haven't got to it yet. We've got to go through all this other stuff. If what you're doing doesn't commend you, then putting whipped cream on it isn't going to help. And trying to make a show of the flesh, you know better than that. So Paul is giving us here quite a number, 15 marks of ungodliness in ministry. And verse 13, he comes right out and he calls them deceitful, and he says they're counterfeits, they're liars. We've got the fastest growing denomination in the United States among Protestants is the Church of God in Christ. The COGIC denomination, which requires tongue talking as evidence of salvation, which requires that you present yourself sinless in order to be saved. Imagine that. I thought he saved sinners, but no, they require sanctification prior to salvation. So that's what they mean by repent. Now, rather than thinking you're an apostle or wanting to hang a title on yourself, just let them call you Fred or Clyde or whatever it is and let it go at that. And if you've got something to say, you'll be heard. If you don't have something to say, I don't care how many degrees you've got. You could have more degrees than a thermometer. If you don't have anything to say, the audience will abandon you. And probably rightly so. Well, they're counterfeits. They're fakers. Look at verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, I'm glad my end isn't according to my works. I'm glad my end is on Calvary's cross, and I was crucified with Christ. These folks are transforming themselves as ministers of righteousness. If you wanted to do that, I think perhaps the best example that I know of a minister of righteousness, and he's got it all wrong, is William Marion Branham. The guy's been dead for 25 years, and his followers, they lockstep and do the hile. He's, when you go on Tal Talk, he's still got a room. He's dead, people, and he's still got a room. He said he was Elijah, and that the second coming of Elijah happened with William Marion Branham. In one of his books, they have a halo over his head, which is interesting since there are no halos in the Bible, and halos as an object art are actually the monstrance or the sun worship symbol. So, if he had a halo over his head, it would be a bad thing. But who knows that? Then he was preaching an outdoor meeting, and they saw Jesus in the clouds, and they took a picture of that. I've got all of this in books at the house. And he is still revered as being an apostle. And he was such an example of the fakery that is all associated with that. If you read The Strange World of Benny Hinn, he has three different testimonies of salvation, and none of them match a testimony of salvation. He, as a boy, was in a Roman Catholic church, and when a nun went by, her habit brushed against his body, and he said he knew he was saved right then. That's curious. There's a fellow down in Texas named Tony Alamo, and Tony Alamo, he dressed like Gene Autry, and he went through life. He didn't have a lariat, but he had everything, all the other accoutrements, the white outfit, you know, and the white hat and all of that kind of business. And his testimony of salvation was that he was told by Jesus he was going to go to hell. So Jesus reached down and grabbed his soul, pulled it out of his body, said, "How do you like that? Put it back. How do you like that? Put it back. How do you like..." And he's playing yo-yo with Tony Alamo's soul. It's in the body, out of the body, in the body, out of the body, in the body, out of the body. And after six or eight of those, Tony said, "I'll give up. I'll be saved," you know. And you read these things, and it's just so bats. It's crazy. When Richard Eby has his out-of-the-body experience and goes to heaven, and he gets up there, and they don't have grass. They've got astroturf. And when you step on it, it makes a footprint, it springs right back up. And so he's going around heaven. He's making footprints, you know, in the astroturf. Where do they get these people? Now, when you get that one answered, then gets the hard part. Why does anybody pay any attention to these people? But they do. They absolutely do. Well, just deceitful. Just fakers. And there's a million of them, folks. You have a tendency, don't we all, when someone is naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and walking around with the Bible, we have a tendency to give them every benefit of the doubt. We have a tendency to say, well, he must be, you know, I'm for him. Something must be good about him. Well, be careful so that you don't get heartbroken, because it isn't always exactly that way. There are deceitful workers, there are counterfeits, and there are fakers. They're looking, and we already saw it up in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, they're looking for their own glory. And verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, seeing that many glory after the flesh, Paul says, I will glory also. The last place you want to glory is after the flesh. The place that glory matters is in eternity. And whatever pittance, whatever goes on down here, do all that you do for the glory of God. And get yourself out of the loop. You're just not... Oh, how politically incorrect. You're just not important. Christ is. And that's what we need to learn. That is He that matters and not us. When the Lord said, not my will but thine be done, that would be a good verse for us to say. Not my will but thine be done. Now, there are all of these examples of wrong things listed in 2 Corinthians, wrong ministries, devilish ministries. And I want to tell you that as far as I can figure it out, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. There's only two sources of this kind of wickedness on planet Earth. One would be the devil himself. The other, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, try the reins. So if you're looking for a source of desperate wickedness, deceitful above all things, it's beating right there in your chest. You have that wicked flesh that needs to be crucified. You say, well, I'm saved. I don't have that anymore. You are really walking where you had not to walk. You are capable. Christians ought to walk in newness of life. But you can think about today, and sometime today you weren't walking in newness of life. And probably there's going to be other times. Wickedness, we're born to it. We're born into Adam's sinful race and we're good at it. And so it is the discipline that Paul gives us where he says, I die daily. It is the discipline that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, where he tells us that we need to reckon the old man dead. That is the putting on and putting off, putting on of the new man, putting off of the old man, that we must consciously engage. It's not the kind of thing that happens in 5 minutes. It's a process as the Word of God works effectually in you and you grow in God's grace. Now, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, Paul makes the statement in verse 11, that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. So we are intelligized about what he's up to. And we know he wants to glorify himself. We know he does things in secret. We know he handles the word deceitfully. All of the things that we've come down through in 2 Corinthians that you find wicked ministers doing, they learn from their daddy. They learn from the devil himself. Satan does the same things. So, devilish ministries. I didn't say they were satanic. That would be wrong. But holding the word of God, holding the word of righteousness in unrighteousness. And it surrounds you. It's really a troublesome thing. You may not know it, but for a lot of fellows, pastoring's an easy job. Not a lot of pressure. You may not understand it, but for some fellows, pastoring is their 15 minutes of fame. The opportunity to lead something. There's one fellow that told me that he couldn't leave his denomination because his 401k wasn't vested yet. He knew his doctrine was wrong in the church he was attending and all of that, but, you know, I got to stay till the 401k's. There's a lot of things that go on, and as you go through this life, become discerning and pay close attention to who you listen to. There's folks that are in this business as a business. There's folks that are in this business to pluck you like a chicken. And you need to be discerning enough to invest your love, invest your largesse in that which is profitable for the gospel of the grace of God. And that's something a lot of folks don't. I can't find anybody that gave any money to Jim and Tammy. Have you ever run into anybody? Anybody that gave money to Jimmy Swaggart? They got millions and millions and millions. It didn't grow on trees. But now the embarrassment factor has set in, and nobody would ever admit that they sent some money to those folks. Now they send it to Jan and Paul, and they haven't learned a thing. P.T. Barnum said there's one born every minute, and that's not Bible, but there's some soundness to it. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, what I do that I will do, you're not going to stop me. What I do, that will I do. And you're not going to slow me down, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. These people are looking for an occasion to take the prime position that Paul has. These people are looking at usurpation of the Pauline ministry. Well, has it ever dawned to you that that's what denominationalism is? Have you figured out that the idea of writing down a statement of faith that starts anywhere other than Paul is a denial of where we need to be? I just finished a four-part series of turning from Paul. You have to turn to something else, and you turn to something that's wrong, and then you resist the truth. Sometimes grace believers, when they learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, they want to tell Uncle Fred or Aunt Sally, and oh my, you are expecting immediate agreement, how wonderful this is. And instead, you get something maybe a couple of pegs down from that. The resistance to truth is something that's hard to figure out until you realize that the God of this world is engaged in having people trust anything but Christ. Trust those wafers. Trust that baptistry. Trust those good works. Anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil wouldn't care if you dropped into heaven with dropped into hell with a Bible in both hands. He's oriented toward the wickedness. And no marvel, verse 14, in our dispensation he is transformed into an angel of light. Now, Satan's a liar. Satan's a counterfeiter. Jesus Christ is said to be the light in John chapter 9, verse 5. Christ is the light of the world. When the new city comes down, he's the light that's in it for Israel out there in Revelation chapter 20. But Satan, he wants to be transformed into an angel of light. Jesus Christ is God. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Satan wants the worship of God. Satan is announced as being the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. So Satan is engaged in counterfeiting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Satan is about as a roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, in the tribulation context. And he's an angel of light now because the issue today is the light of the glorious gospel. And the best way to obfuscate light is to put another light next to it that's brighter. You can turn out lights and turn out lights and turn out lights. If you got some light, it just shows more. You turn out all the lights in here, you wait till it gets pitch black midnight outdoors, and you got just the tiniest little light, and you'll see it from afar. But if you've got that light and then put a Klieg light over the top of it, the thing to obfuscate your light is a brighter light. And so Satan is a competing light. competing with the light of the glorious gospel. And when he shows up in the tribulation, of course, Jesus Christ comes back as a roaring lion, roaring out of Zion, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. So Satan, he wouldn't want to be a light then. He wants to be a lion then. And he's not stupid, is he? Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, John chapter 14, verse 30. And Satan, he wants the princely position. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Did you ever think about the fact that Jesus' bride is a city that comes down, New Jerusalem? Satan's bride is that Babylonian whoredoms of Revelation chapter 17. It's a city. They both have a bride that's a city. Why? Was Satan cursed to be a serpent? He absolutely was, wasn't he? And the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 3, verse 14, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. Satan would like to be that serpent that's lifted up. Satan would like to be the high and lifted up, but that belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan was never an angel. He was always a cherub. And Satan, the malevolent being that he is described as a serpent. He is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 as the serpent beguiled Eve. He's described as a serpent. You know that. He's described as the Leviathan in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. He is described as the great red dragon in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. He's described here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, as an angel of light. We've already talked about the roaring lion back there in Peter. Jesus describes him in the first of the parables as the fowls that snatch up the seed. He's described as a scorpion in Luke chapter 10, verse 9. He's described as a snake, an adder, in Psalms chapter 91, verse 13. The descriptions of Satan, there are more descriptions of Satan in the Bible than anyone this side of Paul and Christ and Moses. Satan is a prominent figure. He's described as a wolf in John chapter 10, verse 12. He's described as a fowler in Psalms chapter 91, verse 3. He's described as scorpions in Luke chapter 10, verse 19. And so the ministry life of Satan isn't the same thing at all times any more than the ministry life of the Lord is the same thing at all times. And he has transformed himself in this dispensation. Don't be looking for Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Don't be looking for somebody in red tights and a couple of horns and a pitchfork. He's transformed himself into an angel of light in this dispensation. Saved people, he doesn't have to invest a lot of time in them. The unsaved people have chosen to be unsaved. They've heard the gospel. They've rejected the gospel of Christ. I know that's hard, but that's what's happened. They've rejected. Some people just get calcified, and you couldn't get through to them without a sledgehammer and a wedge, you know, just like you were splitting a tree, and you still wouldn't get through to them. They get hardened against the gospel. The devil's involved in that kind of activity where people's hearts that are already desperately wicked and deceitful above all things resist God's righteousness. Now, please turn to Romans chapter 1. You've dealt with unsaved people. Some of you really have a heart for maybe a particular unsaved person that you want desperately to be saved. The best thing, perhaps, that you'll ever be able to do is be patient and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You're not God's Holy Spirit, and so you're not the only messenger of the gospel that a person will ever hear. But look what's happened. In Romans chapter 1, there was a time, verse 21, they knew who he was and glorified him not. Neither were thankful. We have to be the least thankful people on planet Earth. For us, it's about got to have the new one. Got to have more. Gimme, gimme, gimme.
And this is June, but it's all year round. December is the best time for it. You just see unbridled greed in December. The merchants and the people being merchandised as well. They glorified him not and became vain in their imaginations. The vanity of the imaginations is such a thing that we become worshippers of our own selves, and self-esteem and all of that fits in there quite handily. But you're getting here a list of 8 items. Steps to depravity, I call it. Number 1, they glorified him not. Number 2, they weren't thankful. Number 3, they became vain in their imaginations. Number 4, their foolish heart was darkened. Now, number 4 here in this list. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan, he's the god of this world. He has blinded the hearts. He's blinded the minds. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. You remember that? So it's darkness when the light is the gospel. So the darkness got put in place by rejecting the glory of God, by not being thankful and being self-centered. So you've got something here of a resume of an unsaved person. An unsaved person, sometimes they're ignorant, but more often than not, this is the right Bible list for you to look at. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Perhaps the best example I can think of professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, is in the United States of America today, there are 7% of the people in the United States of America who are willing to be called evangelical or fundamental Christians. 12% of our population is willing to be called atheist or agnostic. Now, I think this is the first time that Gallup has surveyed and found more atheists and agnostics than fundamentalists, considered those are the two extremes of the spectrum. And, you know, fundamentalism has largely become a dirty word, so I suppose some people rebel just at that. And George Barna concurs with this, by the way. And an atheist, an agnostic, who by their own profession really doesn't know where the buck stops, and an agnostic is a person who doesn't know something, become fools with what they choose to believe. You'll see that in the vain philosophies that they invent and the vain ideas. Evolution's an awfully good example. And there's some of the things that just traduce men's minds. Traduce is an awfully good word, by the way. It means that you grabbed a hold of something and you kicked it down to a lower level. Seduced is one thing. Traduced is to take a society and lower it. America has been traduced by its public education system, in my never-to-be-humble opinion. Now, the wrong Jesus and the wrong spirit and the wrong gospel and wrong apostles and wrong ministers are what Paul's fighting. And Paul doesn't want any of them to have any occasion to succeed, so he desires to cut off occasion from them. Now, not everyone could do that. Paul could do that. I doubt that Silvanus could. Paul's the man. And so Paul, he is the one, and he identifies false apostles and deceitful workers. You do know that as 21st century Christians, we're not supposed to talk like that. We're not supposed to say he's a deceitful worker over there, he's a false apostle. We're not supposed to talk like that. We're supposed to love, I guess we have to love the devil and all of his devils. We're just not allowed to say the truth when it comes to these kinds of things. And I've had people tell me for years and years, "Why, brother, you shouldn't do that." My favorite of all my radio spots, that dear Southern Baptist fellow. And he is, it's a wonder he didn't bite the end off his phone. And he wants, I can just hear how he wants to cuss. Having been a cusser before the Lord saved me, I kind of know the speech pattern. And he's working up to it, it seems to me. Bless his heart. Just so bent that someone would have the temerity to say, "Hey, this is wrong. And you don't want to participate in that which is wrong." In the marketplace of ideas, if you tell people the truth, that ought to carry the day. Meanwhile, not so much anymore, I guess. Well, when Paul says, in verse 15 that his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Let the works at the end of that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, call to your attention that these ministers of righteousness might be ministers of righteous works. If you wanted to have a successful assembly with lots of people and condemn them all to hell, what would be the best format that you could think of? Well, you might want to have it be something that didn't present anything offensive to the unbeliever. Get rid of the crosses, get rid of the old hymns, get rid of the piano and the organ, and get yourself, you know, some strumming and some drums up there, and make it friendly to the unsaved. Oh, you say that's called the seeker-friendly movement. Yeah, I guess that is what that is. But if you wanted to make certain then that the people that came and participated in what goes on there had no understanding of the gospel of the grace of God, you might preach a 20-minute message to them out of your Living Bible and your NIV and your Amplified and your RSV and at least six versions, because that shows how erudite you are. And once you've demonstrated your erudition, then you have every head bowed and every eye closed, and you tell people to come forward to get saved, because the Lord can't make it back there. The Lord's old. You can't have him walking all around the building like that. You got to come up where he is and ask him into your heart, and then we'll baptize you, and now you have to live it from now on. And they never did get saved. And the church just grows and grows and grows, and isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? I called one of the largest churches in America to speak to the pastor because I had a question about something that had been said. And he fessed up that what was said was wrong. But he said, I'm not worried about it because God's still blessing. We had 18,000 people this morning. And I said, well, if that's the standard of measurement, then the Mormons are blessed more than you. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you want to set up a church that would make the devil proud, verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, you just go to the vain jangling. The sentence goes on, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So, teach the law. Be real stringent. Require tithing. Require baptism. Teach the law. You require they keep the Sabbath holy. You require, you know, put them under the law. You'll just fill up hell by the busload. Quoting the Bible while you're doing it. Well, Satan quotes Deuteronomy 3 times in Luke 4, so I guess he's not a stranger to the Bible either. 2 Timothy in chapter 3, in verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I have to tell you, in my experience as a believer, my heart goes out to the people. I've met so many of them that graduated high school and they've got about a 6th grade, 5th grade reading level. They've never had much of a job. They've never had much of a life. A lot of the kids don't know who daddy is. What's a daddy? Carol likes to make crafts for the kids, and one of the little kids a few years ago said, well, which daddy do I give it to? Had 3 choices. It's hard. I've met some of the sweetest little old ladies. Didn't know any better than to keep house and be nice, raise their kids the best they knew how. And these rascal preachers will just clean out their bank accounts. What a heartbreak. These evil men and seducers take advantage of some people. I went to a tent meeting in Westtown Shopping Center. I was the only white face in the whole block, so I was kind of conspicuous. And I just watched. And those people made promises to that audience that were, they weren't even Bible. They were just silly. Why, Ridgewood Heights Baptist Church promised its people, if you put $100 in the plate, you won't get the flu this year. If you do get the flu, then you didn't have enough faith. So it's a lose-lose for you, and he goes to the bank. Really hard to know what to do about that, because I also believe that the easiest person to con is a con. And somebody that wants something without working for it, somebody that wants ill-gotten gain, somebody that wants advantage without, you know, they want the bell to ring, but they don't want to lift the hammer and swing it. They're the easiest ones to con. So are people getting what they really want? Does a verse come to mind to anybody? Remember when Jeremiah says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the people love it so? The devil's got a system in place. It's hard. And we've got deceitful hearts that we bring to his deceitful transaction. Wow. Thank God if you're saved, that the gospel of the grace of God got through that thick head of yours. And that deceitful heart of yours didn't reject it. Well, you remember back in Acts chapter 15, the deceitful workers came in to teach circumcision, and they had a big debate over that. The fastest growing cult is still the Mormons, and you know, they're all about a strict lifestyle and no caffeine and white shirts and string ties and all of that kind of stuff. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. He's going to catch it for that in chapter 12. That which I speak it not after the Lord. All of your Bible is Holy Spirit inspired. And yet Paul is giving testimony here of saying, I'm kind of going out on my own here. And you know what's coming in chapter 12. And he says, but as it were foolishly, I've got a testimony tape in my tape collection about the Lord saving me. The title of it is, I Speak as a Fool. I got it right from here. Because when you talk about yourself, that's the foolish thing to do. I speak as a fool. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. No, you don't want to do that. You can't backslide to have fellowship. You don't win beer drinkers by drinking the beer with them. That's not where you go. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. What a sarcastic rascal. Isn't Paul rough on these people? You guys are so smart. Why, you're smarter than I am. Ye suffer fools gladly because you're so smart. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt of himself, if a man he laps you alongside the head. Now, Paul here is, remember in verse 16, saying, I'm no fool, so don't think me a fool. Paul's going to straighten them out on some things. And here, Paul isn't, he's not bragging on Christ. There's the problem. Now, he's not bragging on, remember he studied with Gamaliel. He's not bragging on him. He's speaking as a fool. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1. Be followers of me even as I am of Christ. The boasting pattern doesn't fit here. And he's going to catch it in chapter 12. You already know that's coming. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he apologizes for being a fool. Bear with me in my folly, and indeed bear with me. You suffer fools gladly, so since I'm a fool, you think I'm a fool, you ought to suffer me. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. If you suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise, for you suffer if a man bring you into bondage. And the list again. I speak, verse 21, as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Now, chapter 11, verse 22, starts Paul's resume of boasting, and we'll pick up there next time. Notice, he's not letting them get away with thinking he's less than who he is. What's troublesome is you had not to have to tell people. You've got a man who was given the revelation of the mystery directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who is studied, a man who is whose office is to be magnified. He shouldn't have to do this. What sets in is called ingratitude. What sets in is called selfish pride. And so these prideful Corinthians are going about their own ways of doing things. And back in Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So the real fools here are the Corinthians. The real fools here are the people who are so puffed up and they think they're greater than Paul, better than Paul. They're going to usurp his position. And they have a devilish ministry. Paul has identified that for us. And he isn't going to let them get away with it. Verse 12, he's going to cut them off, going to shut them down. And his harshness of tone is something that is unique in his writings right here. As he comes across very plain, very hard with these people, very acerbic, very sarcastic. He is absolutely going to put himself in the position that these people should have put him. These people should have said, he's our guy, we learned it from him, we're followers of Paul, that's how we follow Christ. They shouldn't have him been, they shouldn't have called him reverend or reverenced him, but he's the guy. He's the man with the right information. He's the man that can equip them. And so Paul is having to do what these people should have been doing. The reason they're not goes clear back to 1 Corinthians with the sin in the camp. Rather than dealing with the sin, they acquiesced and accepted. Having acquiesced and accepted, then the next thing that acceptable behavior, since it's allowed, then you can't let somebody like Paul around because he's going to change your way of doing things. So you need new leaders. So these new leaders have to come in, and if you're going to have new leaders, there must be something wrong with the old ones. So you ask him to validate himself. And Paul says, I'm not going to do that. You're my epistles written in fleshy tablets of the heart. And the opposition, the battle is joined. Understand that what you're looking at is how churches split. What you're looking at is how things happen many times in life. How could you argue with God's man who's got God's word? That's who Paul was. How could you? And yet, they're quite comfortable doing it. So Paul's going to rise up and stand in opposition to them, and he's going to start in verse 22, give you the perils of Pauline. Do you remember back in the 30s and 40s, there was a soap opera on the radio? They call them soap operas because they were sponsored by Tide and soaps. And there was one called The Perils of Pauline. And Paul says he's in perils of this and perils of that and perils of this and perils of that. The perils of Pauline are right here. It's not a soap opera. It's what happened to the Apostle Paul. We'll pick up in verse 22 next time. Questions or comments on where we've been this evening? Take what you've seen tonight and just store it, because it helps you in identifying ministries that are devilish, and it will help you to identify devilish tendencies or trends or devilish opportunities in your own ministry or in where you attend. And when you see it show up, know what you're looking at. Wrong's wrong wherever you find it. And so right's right whenever you find it. Okay? Okay. We will have cleanup Friday morning. And Saturday morning we will go to the mall and meet with the fellows up there at the Salem Mall. Thursday night, Bill on Pal Talk. Friday night, I'm on Pal Talk. Tomorrow, I don't know if I'll make it to Pal Talk. Depends on when I get started on the radio broadcast. And having been outdoors painting this afternoon, I'll probably sleep pretty good tonight. And if I don't get up at 5:30 and start broadcast, then it's hard to get them done by the time Bill starts at 7. It's an all-day thing. And sometimes it's half the night, too. You wouldn't know to listen to it. Sounds like it just goes. Those are the activities and things that I know about. Dan and Barb, of course, are home. And Dan's getting up and moving around the house some, and he's got still breathing exercises to do. He still has things to take to prevent blood from clotting and shots and the normal regimen. But I'm thrilled at the progress, and that he is home in 2 weeks, and that the doctor seems to think that the cancer that was in there was dealt with. And I don't know how this stuff works. It's a very malevolent sort of a cancer, but we can rejoice at where we are and just be thankful for each day. Roy called me today. And he'll not be here this evening, that's obvious. He's interested. We're low on gospel tracts, and he needs gospel tracts for the barbershop. Isn't that neat? Okay, that's all I know. Anybody have anything else? Father, as we close our meeting this evening, we're thankful that we can gather together around your word. We come to it as believers, and we see in the Apostle Paul something going on here that's so interesting to us. When we're maligned, when we're taken advantage, there is that self-righteousness that we all have to rise up and defend ourselves. We understand what Paul is doing. We understand why he's doing it. And yet we see how uncomfortable he is when he's boasting. He calls it foolishness. He calls it folly. He knows. Let us learn. It's not about us. It's about our Savior. And let us do all that we do for his glory, and in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. I see him putting on sweaters. These air conditioners are working, huh? I see Merlene put hers on. Edith put hers on. Rebecca, she shriveled up. Huh? That's rare. Yeah. I know it. It's usually too hot in here to do much. Well, this was the hard way to do it, but at least it's done.